Well, we are finishing this morning with our look at the Ten Commandments. Plan to do one more message related to this next week, but this will be, we're finishing up the Ten Commandments today. So today we are looking at the Tenth Commandment, which is summed up as "You shall not covet." So as we finish with the commandments, I need to remind you a couple things before we get into them again, and that is that these commandments apply to everyone. They are a summary of God's standards of what is right and what is wrong for all people. But they do apply to people in different ways. First, we are all born into this world. And when we are born under the law, under obligation to God's law. It is His law that tells us how we're supposed to live. It tells what we're supposed to do. It tells what we're not supposed to do. And since He made us, we belong to Him, and therefore we are accountable to Him. And it's the Ten Commandments that sum up for us what God requires of us. But the reality is, of course, that none of us can measure up to what our God, our Creator, requires. We can't measure up. We have sin, and that sin taints and tarnishes everything that we do. And also, His standard is so high and so perfect and so holy that is beyond what we could ever reach anyway. And so being under law, the ramification of that, the consequence of that, is we are under God's judgment. We are under His condemnation. Thankfully, though, that is not the end of the story, because God, in His great mercy and His grace and His love, sent His Son into the world as the Messiah. The Son of God took on human flesh. And by taking on human flesh, that means that Jesus Christ was born under the law of God, just like we were. Born under the law with that same obligation. The difference is that Jesus Christ perfectly obeyed every aspect of God's holy law. So therefore, He earned a perfect righteousness. And as a perfect and holy sacrifice, He was crucified. And by that crucifixion and that crucifixion, He endured the condemnation from God that sinners deserve because we have broken God's law. Christ endured that condemnation on the cross. So that means when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, our sins are paid for. Our sins are forgiven. Of course, that's because Jesus Christ paid the price, because His death was a sacrificial, it was a substitutionary death. So when we put our faith in Christ, we are forgiven. We are also granted the righteousness that He earned as a gift. And so because of that righteousness, as Christians, we all stand before God as people who are completely and fully and perfectly righteous in Christ. All that's of grace. That's not what any of us deserve. It's not something that's earned. And so when we are in Christ, we are under grace. We are no longer under law, meaning we're not under law in the sense that we are obligated to earn our salvation by keeping the law. Instead, we are under grace. But part of being under grace, an important part, a grateful part of being under grace, is that we are delivered from being slaves of sin and transformed into servants and slaves of righteousness. So to understand what it means to live righteously, that takes us back to the Ten Commandments and what God tells us. So the Ten Commandments are a rule of life for all who are under grace. So it's still important for us to understand them. The first four commandments tell us what's involved in loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. The last six commandments tell us what's involved in loving our neighbor as ourself. And they all culminate then in the tenth commandment. So let me read for you Exodus 20, verse 17. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." So as we've seen in all the other commandments, we are not only told what is forbidden by God, and we are told that, and we're going to spend time looking at that, but this commandment also leads us to and implies and kind of points us toward what God requires of us in the positive sense in this same way. So first, we're going to look at, number one, the tenth commandment forbids the sin of coveting. The word for covet speaks of having a strong desire for something. So when we think of the strong desires that are forbidden in this commandment, we need to consider several categories of that. The first one is this. The covet is to be dominated by a desire for the things of the world that is never satisfied. A desire for the things of the world that is never satisfied. Now, before we get into the sinful side of desire, we need to consider the fact that desire in itself is not necessarily wrong. There's a quote on your outline by Kevin DeYoung. He says, "The Bible often commends desire in its proper place. Clearly, the 10th commandment does not mean to make us unfeeling creatures without hopes or dreams or appropriate ambition." For example, it's not wrong to have a desire for food or for drink. I mean, Jesus himself got hungry and thirsty, and he ate and he drank. I mean, those are basic human desires that are not sinful. It's also not sinful to lament before God. A prayer of lament is a prayer of great, it's a great passion, great desire. And it's not sinful to lament before God about times of suffering and expressing the desire, the deep desire, that those things would come to an end. We see there's multiple Psalms of David and others who are examples of that kind of great desire, which is in the context of lament. Let me just read the first few verses of Psalm 6 as an example. It says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath, but be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long?" So David says he's pining away. I mean, you can just feel the desire, the passion. I'm pining away. I'm dismayed. Then he says greatly dismayed because of the trouble he's enduring. So he is expressing great desire in this prayer, and that's not wrong. That's not a wrong thing. We also see Hannah expressing great desire for a child in 1 Samuel. We see sexual desire portrayed in the Song of Solomon. We see examples in Proverbs of the need to be diligent in work and kind of learning from the examples of the ant. And the idea is to be desire. The desire there is to be successful to in your work and to do your work well. And that success is not going to happen to a sluggard. It's going to happen to those who are diligent. But there's desire connected with that. All of those are examples of desires that are good desires, desires that God has given us. So the forbidding of coveting does not mean that we're supposed to come to the place that we have no desires at all. God's not made us that way. Instead, we're to satisfy the God-given desires that he's given us, of course, in God-honoring ways. But the problem is when those desires begin to rule over us. The thoughts of the one who is covetous are always focused on the things, the entertainments, the pleasures, the possessions that we have in this world. I mean, our time, our plans, even our wants are all focused almost exclusively on what the world has to give us. That's kind of what happens when coveting begins to take place. And you can tell, you can begin to get an insight when this is happening, when the conversation is almost completely focused on things like this, because the words of our mouth tell us what the heart is treasuring. Covetousness is also displayed when a person just voluntarily overloads themselves with business. I mean, the desire for more and more stuff is coming to rule their life. And as a result, they have little or no time for the things of the Lord. Thomas Watson makes this observation. "He may be said to be covetous not only who gets the world unrighteously, but who loves it inordinately." So one aspect of covetousness is when the desire for the things of the world are never satisfied. Another aspect of covetousness is this. To covet is to want for ourselves things that belong to someone else. Things that belong to someone else. This, of course, is the example of coveting that the Lord gives in Exodus 20:17. He lists a number of things that are that specifically belong to our neighbor that we must not covet for ourselves because they belong to our neighbor. Their house, their wife or their husband, their possessions, which are illustrated by servants and oxen and donkeys. And in Deuteronomy 5:21, which is that version of the Ten Commandments, it also mentions the neighbor's field or their property. And then the last phrase says everything else is covered by saying anything at all that belongs to your neighbor. So it's one thing to have a plan to fix up your house, or plan to move to a different house, it's covetousness when you want the house that somebody else has, that rightfully belongs to them. So covetousness is when we'd rather have another man's wife instead of our own. That's coveting. When we'd rather have another woman's husband instead of our own. That's coveting. When we're jealous of another person's vehicle, that's coveting. When we're envious of another person's vacations, that's coveting. When we overall wish that we could have another person's life instead of our life, that's coveting. So coveting is a failure, really, ultimately, to love our neighbor as we love ourselves because we want what they have. That's not love. The next aspect of coveting ties closely with that. To covet is to be discontent. It's to be discontent with what God has provided for us. Of course, the issue of contentment has to come in here. I mean, the reason that we can look at the lives and the possessions of other people with great desire to really want what they have is because we're not content with what God has given us. That's why we want what they have, because in our mind, that's better than what we have. But this lack of contentment really is not just a horizontal problem between people. Lack of contentment is a problem between us and God, because we don't believe that God is really a good God. Because if He was, He would give us the stuff or give us the situation that we crave, that we really want. Other people have it. Why don't I have it? So actually, it's a distrust of God. He's not good. If He was good, He would have given that stuff to me. Or we believe that God is not capable of giving us what we really need. So we think there's things that God owes us. Either He won't give it to us or He can't give it to us. So there is a distrust of God. So coveting is an issue between us and God. So this means when we break the 10th commandment, we're also breaking the first commandment. Because the things that we are convinced that we can't live without end up becoming idols between ourselves and God. In Colossians 3, verse 5, the Apostle Paul says that coveting actually is idolatry. Coveting is idolatry. Our desires have become our little g gods. So if we think about this statement, kind of a scary statement, but it says, if I only had blank, I would be truly happy. If I only had, fill in the blank, don't say it out loud. If I only had blank, I would be truly happy. So we think, what would we put in that blank to be truly happy? What we might put there is an indication of something that may maybe have become or isn't becoming a god in place of the one true God. So when we covet, we are discontent with what God has provided for us. It's just not good enough. The last thing we need to mention about coveting is this. The sin of coveting is a mother sin that leads to the breaking of all the other commandments. So it's a sin that has babies. It reproduces. Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:10 that the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money, of course, is an example of coveting. So this tells us that the sin of covetousness is not covetousness to just not stay by itself. It multiplies. It touches lots of other things. We've already spoken about how it breaks the first commandment, because coveting means that we have put other gods before the one true God. Well, the second commandment says we are to worship the Lord in spirit and truth and not with images. So instead of worshiping the Lord, we are focusing on that house that someone else has or that picture of someone that's not our husband or not our wife or that travel brochure that features the cruise you think you'll never be able to take. But so-and-so is able to do it all the time. So those images become part of the idolatry. That's breaking the second commandment. We also break the third commandment, which says, don't take his name in vain. And we take his name in vain by our actions. We are acting as if God is not good enough, as if we can't trust him. And that's actually taking his name, his character, in vain by our actions. Covetousness can also lead a person to work so much to accumulate more stuff than they really need so that they don't have time or energy to worship on Sunday. That's a breaking of the fourth commandment. When we think of the parable that Jesus told about the prodigal son, both the prodigal son and I think probably his ungrateful brother as well, they dishonored their father because they were more interested in their father's money than they were in their father. That's breaking the fifth commandment. The sixth commandment says, you shall not kill. I don't know if there's any way even to number how many murders have taken place because one person is coveting while another person has. And they are willing to go as far as to kill them to get it. The prohibition against adultery, of course, in the seventh commandment is broken by coveting another man's wife. The prohibition against theft in the eighth commandment, of course, is broken when a person takes another person's stuff, stuff that they had been sinfully coveting before they ever took it. The ninth commandment is broken when someone lies against someone or slanders them because they're jealous or envious of their position in life. So the tenth commandment is a huge issue for us. Covetousness is a dangerous sin. It's a perverse sin. It oftentimes seems to be a sin that doesn't seem to be on the same level as others, but actually it is. I want to read some verses. This is from Romans chapter 1, 28 to 31. A whole list of sins, but just to notice, it says, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind, or a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed. Greed is covetousness. Evil, full of envy. Covetousness there too. Murder, strife. Probably covetousness and strife. Deceit, malice. Probably some covetousness there too. Gossips, slanderers, haters of God. Insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. So covetousness is right at the top of the list of those being described by God as having depraved minds or reprobate minds. And covetousness is one of the main consequences or fruits of that. So in the 10th commandment, God forbids the sin of coveting. Now, just as we have seen in the other commandments, like I said, the 10th commandment is not meant just to focus on what God forbids, that's clearly there, but also what is required instead. What needs to happen for us not to covet? You don't just say, well, I'm not going to covet anymore. I mean, you put something off, what do you put on? So our second main point is this. The 10th commandment requires contentment of life, a genuine love for our neighbor, and a heart that always hates sin and loves righteousness. So let's look at these three things. First, God requires all men to live with contentment toward the Lord and his providential work in their lives. So we learn to live with contentment. Let me remind you of what at least from our church's statement of faith, what providence says, what we mean by the doctrine of providence. It says, God from all eternity decrees all things that come to pass and perpetually upholds, directs, and governs all creatures and all events. Yet so is not in any way to be the author or approver of sin, nor to destroy the will and responsibility of intelligent creatures. So God decrees all things that come to pass. Just believing that basic fundamental truth is a major cure for covetousness. If we can just believe that. I mean, it's one of the most important truths we need to believe if we're going to be content. That he decrees all things which come to pass. Things where it says all events, all creatures, directs and governs. Believing that is vital if we're going to be people who are content and therefore not people who covet. So to think about this more fully, I don't know a better place to go than what we've spent time with before is Paul spoke about coveting, or about contentment. So I'm going to read a couple verses from that. This is Philippians 4, 11 and 12. And Paul says, "Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need." So notice the things here that he mentions, and these are things that could very easily lead to covetousness and tied into being discontent. He talks about living with humble means. He says any and every circumstance, which one thing that's obviously included there is really difficult and hard circumstances. He talks about going hungry. He talks about suffering need. All of that stuff is fertile ground for coveting. When those things are characteristic of what's going on in our life that God has providentially ordained at certain times, man, it just kind of sets us up for coveting because it's all this stuff we don't have. So let's think a little bit about the things that we know about. We know that Paul had to endure in his life, but he learned to be content in spite of those things. Or, I'm not sure what the word's in spite of, but in the midst of. For example, one thing we know he had financial problems. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, Paul speaks of being poor. He specifically says he had nothing. If you have nothing, you got financial problems. And some of the terms even used here in Philippians, I mean, he's describing his life there as if he was lacking just the basic needs of life. But by God's grace, Paul learned to be content in those situations. Physical problems. I mean, over in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 29, Paul speaks of being whipped 5 different times. He was beaten with rods 3 different times. He was stoned once. He was part of 3 shipwrecks. And we also know that he endured bodily illnesses and sicknesses at other times. But he learned to be content, even with all those physical, pain and suffering. Paul also had vocational challenges, if we could call it that. Of course, he was an apostle. He was a missionary. And he had to deal with churches. I mean, one of the main things he did was starting churches and encouraging churches. Things didn't always go well. I mean, churches in Corinth, Galatia, and even Ephesus began to drift into doctrinal errors. There were conflicts. There was even open sin. I mean, Paul agonized over these things. This was his vocation. This is what he was called to do, was to be the missionary, was to be the apostle, and he had very personal connection with these churches. I mean, that would have been difficult. Many times, Paul mentioned, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy on Wednesday nights, and one thing Paul mentions a number of times, really in both of those letters, is the people that had deserted him, people that had once been with him, ministering with him, who turned their back on him. I mean, that's a vocational challenge, when people that you work with turn their back on you. And of course, he's in prison when he wrote the letter to Philippians. And I mean, being in prison kind of limits your ability to do your job. He still wrote letters. He still prayed. He could still do that. He had some vocational challenges, in other words. But by God's grace, he had learned to be content, even when those things were happening. As I said, all these things are things that would be fertile ground for envying the life of other people. I mean, temptations for coveting the ample provision that somebody else has, or coveting the health, the lack of pain, the lack of serious illness that somebody else has, or the respect that they have that it seems like you're not getting. I mean, it's so easy to be discontent and to start coveting what somebody else has. But Paul trusted in God's good and wise providence. He trusted, and he learned to be content. Well, the 10th commandment requires that of us, that we learn contentment, even in the most difficult times. The second thing this commandment requires of us, in a positive sense, God requires all men to love their neighbors and be glad at the ways God has blessed them. Love them by being glad at the ways God has blessed them. Jeremiah quoted this verse during the welcome. Romans 12:15 tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Well, the rejoice with those who rejoice part is when God provides something for them, when he blesses them, and we're not getting exactly the same thing, that's fine. We rejoice with them because they're getting that, whatever it might be. I think it's really interesting. 3 John, we don't really usually spend a whole lot of time there. But John is writing to a friend of his named Gaius. And here's what he says in verses 2, 3, and 4 of 3 John. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth. That is how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy, that is, than to hear my children are walking in the truth. So John loves hearing about those that he is invested in, that they actually are walking in the truth. And he also prays for the prosperity of Gaius. He prays for his good health. I don't know if John had prosperity and good health at that time or not, but he's praying that Gaius would have that. I mean, that's what he wanted for him. He wanted Gaius to do well. I mean, those are things that can sometimes be points of envy for us if other people have them and we don't. So the opposite of coveting the things that God has given to other people is being grateful to God for the ways that he has blessed them. We're glad when they get the promotion and we don't. We are glad when they get to enjoy that vacation. We are glad that they can afford a new car. We're glad for them. We're glad when they and their children are healthy, even when we have significant health challenges. We are glad for how he's blessing the other ones, the other people that we know. So that's another aspect of what's required of us in the 10th commandment. Be glad at the ways God has blessed people that we know, our neighbors. The last thing I want to mention that the 10th commandment requires of us is this. God requires all men to have a heart that hates what is evil and loves what is righteous. A heart that hates what is evil and loves what is righteous. I want to read from the Heidelberg Catechism what it says on this. So this is kind of something to put on your to-do list. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment? Here's the answer. That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in my heart. Rather, with all my heart, I should always hate sin and take pleasure in whatever is right. This is overwhelming to me, but listen to it again. That not even the slightest thought or desire contrary to any of God's commandments would ever arise in my heart. Not even the slightest. Rather, with all my heart, I would always hate sin and always take pleasure in what is right. Once you get that checked off your list, let me know. I'd like to see. Well, that's true. We are, I mean, that's what we're called to. I mean, that's sanctification. That's holiness, pursuing holiness. That's what we're supposed to do. Well, I want to close this morning by looking at some things that Paul says about coveting and the law of God, and especially in the idea of, I think, of pursuing the idea of our heart that always hates evil and loves what's righteous. So I'm going to read from Romans chapter 7. It's a well-known passage. Romans chapter 7. And I'm going to start in verse 7 and read to the end of the passage, end of the chapter. And we're looking at this because obviously in this passage, Paul specifically refers to the commandment, you shall not covet, and some effect that there was in his life as a result of that. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. So Paul describes the law of God. He describes it as being holy and righteous and good. I mean, it shows us what God requires all men. And it tells us really that we're supposed to have a heart that hates what is evil and loves what is righteous. But it's also by this holy, righteous, and good law that Paul came to see how sinful he really was. In fact, he says, by looking at the law, from what it required, just from an outward sense, he says, I was once alive, related to the law. And even in Philippians, he describes himself as being blameless. So there was a point where Paul was looking at the law in an outward sense, and he saw himself as being righteous. But it was the law, and he says specifically the law against coveting, which is especially angled and targets our heart. It was that law that showed him how sinful he really was. It showed him he was actually spiritually dead and actually in bondage to sin. You shall not covet showed Paul how sinful his heart really was. And as a Christian, he truly wanted to honor the Lord with his life, but he was continually made aware of how far short he was coming of what God required of him. Verse 21, he says, I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. There's at least four things, I think, that are in that verse that it's important for us to kind of, that Paul understood and that we need to understand as well. First, Paul came to see that sin itself is a kind of law that is constantly at work trying to get us to do what sin wants us to do. It's a law, almost, sometimes I even think of this more like a law of gravity that's always, I mean, law of gravity is working right now, but we're not even aware of it. It's just happening. It's the law that's constantly at work. Sin is a law that is constantly at work, a principle that is always there. Second model, Paul models for us the fact that we have to find and recognize this principle of sin within ourselves. We need to be aware of that. We need to know that. It's not just something that happens to people in general. It's something that happens to me. It's something that's taking place in my heart. Third, we find that even when we are at our best, pursuing what is right and good, sin is there to oppose us. Even when we're doing the things that are right, like I said, sin is, it's this principle that's always at work. Even, and maybe you might even say especially, when we are doing what is right. And the last thing is this. Sin never takes a rest, never takes breaks. Sin never takes a vacation. You'd like to send sin on a cruise somewhere, But sin's not going to go. Sin never takes a vacation. It's constantly at work in us. And the more that Paul sees sin at work within him, the one who wants to do good, the one who wants to honor God and hate evil and love righteousness, the more he sees what a wretched man he really is. Verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? I mean, it's a cry of desperation of somebody who recognizes the issues that he has, just that we all have. He is painfully aware that even as a Christian man who desires holiness, he can never fully reach holiness. Can never fully reach it. So what's the answer? So what hope do we have? Well, it's in verse 25. He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. On the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. There's a battle there. But thanks be to God. It's Jesus Christ. So the law of God is constantly pressing us toward righteousness. Thankfully so, pressing us toward righteousness. It's a righteousness that we can never fully attain on our own. But the law is also pressing us toward realizing Jesus Christ is our only hope. And that's the good thing. Even though you recognize he's a wretch, he says Jesus Christ is the hope. He specializes in wretches. Look at this quote by John Calhoun. The law, as a rule of life, is of great use to believers to show them how far they are from perfect holiness. In order to render them more humble and contrite, to cause them to renounce in a higher degree all confidence in their own wisdom, righteousness, and strength, and to trust constantly and only, trusting constantly and only in the Lord Jesus Christ for all their salvation. So if we look at the Ten Commandments and come away feeling pretty good about ourselves, we don't really understand the commandments for what they really mean, and we don't really haven't discovered that law of sin in our hearts either. But still, we as Christians, we are supposed to understand the commandments and honestly apply them to our life. And as John Calhoun says, as we do that, it leads us to humility. Humility is a good thing. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So humble and contrite about the sin that we actually see there, it should remind us of how weak we are and ultimately lead us to know that our trust and it's only in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. We can't make ourselves good enough. We never can. But Christ accomplished every aspect of our salvation. And so we should be constantly pressed toward Christ, even as we consider the frustrations we deal with and not measuring up to the law. So it's in Christ and Christ alone that our sin is forgiven before God. It's in Christ and Christ alone that we stand before the Lord as people who are perfectly righteous. We should never forget that. We are justified by faith in Christ before God. That never changes as Christians. It's in Christ and Christ alone that we're given the desire and the strength to obey him. And it's in Christ and in him alone that our salvation will be complete and that when we are glorified with Christ in eternity. So yes, God requires of us a heart that hates what is evil and loves what is righteous. And that must press us even more fully to embrace Jesus Christ as our Savior and as our Lord. Lord, we do thank you for the work that you have done and are doing in our lives. The more we look at something that's described, the Ten Commandments described as what is good and holy and righteous. And I thank you that we have that law. We have those specific aspects of the law because it helps us to understand what is priority. What you say is right and what is important. So thank you for that. Lord, I also thank you that it's those very commandments and our inability to measure up to them that keeps pushing us toward Jesus Christ. So Lord, help us to grow in this area of not coveting, in this area of being content, of being happy and grateful when he blesses somebody other than us. But to also constantly pursue a heart that is always hating sin and is always loving what is righteous. Lord, continue to press us in that direction by your Spirit because we can't do it on our own. and continue to lead us to just embrace Jesus Christ in the context of those things. If you're one who's never put your faith in Jesus Christ, then the 10th commandment shows exactly why you need that, because you cannot measure up to what God has required of you. You simply are not good enough. You're nowhere close to being good enough. And because of that, you're under God's condemnation if you've never received Jesus Christ. So I would invite you to receive Him as your Savior and Lord. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm sinful. I realize that I have sinned against You so many times, sometimes outward, sometimes inward, but I have sinned against You so many times and in so many ways. And I thank You that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And I want to receive Him as my Savior. And I want to commit my life to Him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a no in your tear off, we'll talk about that at a later time. This morning we're going to take the Lord's Supper together to remind us again of what Christ has done for us, sinners like us, what He has done for us, and just greatly appreciate again that work of salvation. In preparing for that, I just ask you to let's just take a few moments and ask God to, by His Spirit, just to point out anything we need to confess to Him as sin before we take the Lord's Supper together this morning. Lord, I'm so grateful that You tell us that if we confess our sins, that You are faithful and You are just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, every speck of it. Thank You. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.